One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the living creatures stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Heavenly Father, tonight we have gathered together once again to take the Lord's Supper, to focus in on the sacrifice of the cross. And in this time of silence, in this time of worship, we prepare ourselves to take that by examining our own hearts, our motives. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will all gather around your throne and we will say, "You are worthy of all praise because you were slain and you've redeemed us by your blood." And tonight, in preparation for that gathering in heaven, we say, as your people now, you are worthy of our praise, our honor, our energy, our time. Whatever sacrifice it might have taken to come here tonight, you are worthy. Because you were slain, you purchased us to God by your blood. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw out from us true praise and worship that is fitting for you. Make this, Lord, a place of celebration, a place of remembrance tonight, a place that brings honor and glory by what we think, what we say, and what we do. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand together. We do this at communion, but would you stand up? Good. Now would be a good time. Great. Now kneel down. No, I'm just kidding. Now, if you would find somebody that's next to you and share the love of the Lord with them. Greet them in the name of the Lord. Usually we just get right into communion, but just spend a moment and go ahead. Loosen up a little bit. Right. Well, tonight's celebration is a little bit different than last night's celebration. Last night we were out in the parking lot, and so many of you worked so hard to give not only our kids, but kids in this community, something different to celebrate rather than to be afraid of, and to show them that Jesus is the sweetest thing in the world. It was a great evening last night. My first words were not very profound. Something like, "Goo goo." I wouldn't remember. I don't remember those. But my parents still kind of argued for many years as, did I say mama first or dada first? But usually people's words are the same as everyone else's. It's just some kind of a unintelligible sound. However, a person's last words are significant because usually a person's last words is an expression of their life if they have a period of time before they die to utter last words. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours And while he was there, he uttered seven great statements from the cross that sort of summed up his mission and his life. While Jesus was doing the greatest work on earth, he uttered some of the greatest words on earth. And tonight we want to look at just a few of them. But first, just try to picture yourself before the cross of Christ. There were a lot of people there. There were crowds of onlookers, curious onlookers, some who were mocking Jesus, like the Roman soldiers and the leaders. The Roman soldiers, of course, were there just to do the grim work of crucifixion. The leaders mocked Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get Jesus out of their hair, so to speak. Then immediately next to Jesus were, on either side, two criminals crucified with him, so that day, three of them died. In front of the cross was also the mother of Jesus, the disciple named John. Jesus was giving his mother into John's care. But it's estimated that during the time of Christ in Israel alone, 30,000 Jewish people were crucified. 30,000 of them died by crucifixion. It was a horrible death. It was a death that the Romans used. They picked it up from the Persians. And it was a widespread way to punish insurrectionists, criminals. But though 30,000 Jews lost their lives in Israel under the hand of the Romans, history remembers only one of them. And the reason history remembers only one of them is because why he died. He died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins and my sins. It was a sacrifice that was a once and for all sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. When Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 in the morning and lifted up, the first words that he said were words that we need to hear more than any other words. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And Alan Brooks is going to come and share with us about that statement on the cross. He's one of our assistant pastors that works with children. Alan, come on up.
I don't usually have the pleasure of joining you for this very special time of communion. Most of the people I have communion with are much shorter than you are. But I am very thankful to Michael for playing a song that I recognize as Banner Over Me, because that's one of our kids' favorite songs. You know, the passage that Skip just said, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive these people, for they know not what they are doing," is significant. It's significant because it ties together a couple of key elements, I believe, of our faith, of what the really true story of Christianity is. Because if you look at the heart of Christianity, I believe that's what you see. You see forgiveness. And I think as well that we need to look at this just briefly here, because certainly we could take weeks and months to just cover this issue of forgiveness in many messages. But just in a couple of minutes here, what I'd like to do is talk to you about a couple of those perspectives. The first perspective, of course, is the vertical perspective. The relationship between us and God in terms of forgiveness. Because what's significant here is Jesus is asking his heavenly Father to forgive us. He's not just asking his heavenly Father to forgive those involved in that time of crucifixion, but us too, right? Sometimes I think we forget that. In addition to that, I think it's a very significant request, because if you look at what he's asking them to forgive, you have to look back a little ways. And part of what you see is this long record leading up to the cross. And what's there is a record of betrayal. We see a bearing of false witnesses between the lies that were made to bring before the courts of Pilate and Herod. And here we have these issues leading up that Jesus is being betrayed by these people. At the very heart of this is a lack of belief in who he claims to be. Jesus claims to be the promised Messiah. And then we go from there and we see the torture that he endured, the beatings. Now, these aren't the same kind of beatings that us parents sometimes have to give our children. The spankings that we give them are mild in comparison. When you take a look at the Roman whips and the way they were used in those days, it's not uncommon to have had people actually die during the whippings and the beatings at this time. Literally where their backs were lacerated and ripped open from the iron and such that was embedded inside of this whip. And here we have this happening to the Son of God. And of course we see and know that his Father is watching all of this. In addition, we're there at the cross, as Skip alluded to, and we're hearing the mockings. The mockings of, hey, he was able to save others, why can't he save himself? Up to the very last moments of his life, it continued. One thing right after another. Now, I don't know the rest of you that are parents, but as an earthly father looking at this story, if my son's final words included, Father, forgive them, I think I would be highly challenged, knowing, of course, what had preceded that. In fact, locally, we had a story of this not too long ago where a drunk driver had killed a family of children along with the mother. And in fact, publicly, as many of you know, this man admitted that he had forgiven the man who had killed his family. That was extremely challenging, I believe. If you look at what happened there, that was even mild in comparison to what happened at the cross. We're talking about Jesus asking his Father to overlook that. And you know, the element of that that I think is most interesting is Jesus is asking for not what we deserve, but for what we need. Because we didn't deserve the forgiveness, but we needed it. You know, most of us are familiar with the parable in Matthew 18 at the end where Jesus tells of the king who decided to settle up his accounts. And we know of the man who owed him millions of dollars. And the man asked for mercy. He asked for more time in which to pay that debt. And the king did have not only mercy, but grace. Because he not only said, you know what, this debt, you don't have to repay. He was not even setting up a payment plan. And I think that's especially significant because in that story, of course, we realize that Jesus is showing us that that king is God himself. And that servant, that man that owed millions, was us. And I think it leads to that second perspective. And that second perspective is that horizontal perspective. When we keep in mind what God has forgiven us, well, it's sure hard to hold a lot against anybody else, isn't it? Now, those of you who know the rest of that parable realize that that man left from the king, and instead of rejoicing, which is what most of us would have expected, what did he do? He demanded instant payment from someone who owed him a few $100,000. Nothing in comparison to the debt that he had owed the king. He had totally forgotten about what that king had done for him. He literally walked out of his presence and demanded payment from someone else. Are we guilty of that at times? Are we guilty, even as Christians, of not living up to the core element of what it is in our walk with God that says we really, truly are Christians? A knowledge not only of our own forgiveness from God vertically, but the forgiveness that we have to grant to each other horizontally. Now, some people might say, well, Alan, you don't realize, I mean, people have done some really horrible things against me. Have they lied about you? Probably. In some cases, have you been beaten by other people? Certainly. Have you been mocked by other people? Have you been betrayed by other people? Certainly you probably have. As yet, I'm not familiar with any of you that have been crucified so far, though. So here again, we have Jesus as the ultimate example, enduring many of the same kind of sufferings that we've endured or are enduring, but still, in his last words, asking for the Father to grant forgiveness. Just as we should be granting forgiveness. Not giving those people that have hurt us or have caused suffering to us in some way what they deserve, but rather giving them what they need, forgiveness. It's a short story I'd finish with here about two brothers. These brothers had worked alongside each other farming for many years, had adjoining properties. And something happened. It was an argument, just basically a small miscommunication, actually. And you know how it goes. You know, it kind of boiled up a little bit further. Some hurtful things were said. Ended up with a tremendous battle between these two brothers. Here, brothers that had shared everything together were all sudden apart. In fact, one of the brothers, to show his anger with his other brother, decided to let the levee go on the local creek and flooded the land in between them. And so there was now a river. And it said that a carpenter came to call upon the other brother and said, hey, I'm looking for some work. And the brother says, you know what, I want to get back at my brother. He just knocked down this levee, and I've got all this water in between us, and I don't even want to be able to see his property. What I'd like you to do is build me a fence 8 feet tall where I can't even see him. He left for the day, came back, and to his surprise, when he returned, there wasn't an 8 foot tall fence to see, but rather a bridge that had been built across the river from his property to his brother's. And even as he watched, the other brother was coming across and said, wow, I didn't realize that you wanted to restore this relationship. I'm so sorry for my part of it. This carpenter saw what those two brothers needed. They needed hearts of forgiveness and a bridge between them. And certainly Jesus is that bridge for us, isn't he? Let's make sure that we leave tonight and remember that what we need to be doing is give the others around us what they need, not necessarily what they deserve.
It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross, it was his love. It wasn't an accident that he was crucified. He said, I lay my life down willingly. In the first statement, Jesus addressed his Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. It was a prayer for forgiveness. The second statement was the assurance of forgiveness to one of the thieves that was next to him. And Paul Skaz is going to come and share with us about that statement on the cross.
Well, in Luke 23, starting at verse 39, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Interesting. Two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus. One blasphemes, and one realizes that he's a sinner. He realizes that he needs God's forgiveness. He realizes that Jesus is the Lord. And he cries out to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's interesting, because the thief is asking for when Jesus comes into his kingdom for him to remember him. And yet, what does Jesus do? He tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Lord wants so much to bless us. He wants so much to give us abundant life. And sometimes we come to the Lord and we ask him, Lord, remember me in the future tense. And God is saying, I want to bless you right now. I want to bless your life right now. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you're a believer tonight, that promise is for you. Just like the thief who said, Lord, remember me. Jesus, at the point of the most agony, it's the sixth hour, he's about to say, it's finished. He's about to commit his spirit to the Lord. And even in that time, he thought of others. He thought of that thief and told him, today, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So for the believer, you have assurance that the Lord wants to bless you, that the Lord wants to comfort you in the midst of your trials, with your joy, whatever's going on in your life. You need to know that. He wants to bless you. He loves you. He demonstrated it on the cross. And that ties into what Alan is talking about with forgiveness. We need to forgive so we can receive that blessing. We need others to know the love that Jesus bestowed upon this thief who acknowledged that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. And there may be some of you tonight who don't know Jesus. And you have a choice to make. You can be like the first thief who blasphemed and basically said, you know, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. It was nice that he put yourself in there. But I think "and us" was the point. He was looking to get something out of Jesus. He didn't humble himself. Or you can be like the thief who was saved that day. And when he breathed his last breath, he was in the presence of his Lord and his God. Some of you have come tonight with heavy burdens. Acknowledge those burdens before the Lord. Give them to him. Some of you may think tonight, I don't deserve to take communion. My life is so bad. I'm so terrible. Well, be like this thief. Acknowledge it. Ask God to forgive it. The Bible says, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. Receive those elements tonight. Make it right with God. Get on the right path. Acknowledge him as this thief did. And one day you too will be with him forever in paradise.
Interesting, isn't it? Two men equally as close to Jesus Christ. One is saved, one is lost. All of us have a proximity to Jesus and access to God as believers, but not all of us tap into the resources that he offers. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning. He uttered three statements from the cross. Then from 12 to 3, a darkness fell upon the face of the whole earth. There was a silence, and then Jesus broke the silence with four more statements before he died. The fourth being a guttural scream in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And Terry Willis is going to share with us the meaning and importance of that particular text.
I think it's so wonderful how we see this redemptive drama start to unfold. The final act is about to happen. I see when God allowing that darkness to come on, like in any production, the lights start to dim low because the director doesn't want you to miss something. We're going to see what God was getting ready to do. The verse there is verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" I don't know if you know what it's like to be forsaken. You know, we may have pictures of when we were little, our moms, we thought, or our dads left us at the grocery store. Some parents were out there, I was helping them find their kids yesterday. The little guys were probably wondering, did mom and dad forsake me? But they didn't. But this day, that did happen. God decided something that has never happened in all eternity. The Godhead, there would be a division. The Father would turn his back on his Son. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. But he wasn't forgotten. Right then, if God would have reached out, the entire plan of salvation would have been forfeited. That couldn't happen. We wouldn't be here now. There would be no rejoicing in heaven that mankind finally came back to God. So that day, Jesus had to be forsaken. He had to be forgotten, that we won't have this fellowship. But Jesus also knew something, that something would be fulfilled. God would not leave him in that position. When Jesus was in the garden, he started wrestling with himself, basically. The greatest decision that he ever faced. Will I live and let the world die? Will I die and let the world live? Even now, Jesus could say, "Father, it's enough. I don't want to play anymore." He could have stopped it. The first time these words are uttered in Psalms 22. Now, it's not a script, even though Psalms 22 was written many years before these words uttered out of Jesus' mouth. But think about it. The plan of salvation was always in the mind of God. Before the foundations of the world, it was set in order. So these words was kind of written so we could find out what the dialogue would be. We finally hear them. my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew again he would be forsaken. Jesus knew he would be forgotten. But if Jesus were ever to reach up to the Father's hand, all would have been lost and nothing would have been fulfilled. So that's the last thing. He was forsaken, he was forgotten, and it was fulfilled. As Skip said earlier, that day, Jesus was probably added to one of the 30,000 people that were crucified in Palestine. But he had a job that only he could do. And his job was to redeem the world. I'm so glad he did. I think in dramatic terms, a whole lot. So again, the lights were dimming. God wanted you to see what was about to happen. Something else was happening. There was a curtain about to be ripped from top to bottom. God was finally going to be out of the holies of holies and be in the best place he could be was in man. Because the very first temple, we think it was, you know, a place of worship was a tabernacle. It wasn't. Well, it had to be Solomon's temple. No, it wasn't that either. God made his first place of worship to be in man. He made man first. So guys, think about it. We're not forsaken. We're not forgotten. God turned his back on Jesus, so we never would be. And in closing, I want to leave this with you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Everyone in here has something in common. One thing. You may have more money than me. I got braids, though, so I got some of y'all beat. All right. But one thing all of us have, it said in this, be content with what you have. We have fellowship with God because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Make sure that's true in your life. That regardless of what goes on, what's offered you in this world, that you personally will never leave nor forsake him. Got it? Good.
The veil of the temple was ripped in two, the Bible says, and Terry alluded to it. It says from top to bottom. It was a thick woven veil, and God ripped it. Man couldn't rip it because it was so high off the ground, it was ripped from top to bottom, symbolic of the fact that you can come. There is access. You can come directly into the presence of God and have intimate fellowship with him. Now, one source that I read said that once the veil was ripped, that they went back in and sewed it back up. That's just like mankind to do, isn't it? God makes it easy, and we think, oh no, we got to complicate it again now. God says, the way is open, and man says, oh no, I'm comfortable with my ceremonies and my rituals and all the things that I have to do to come before you. And God is saying, no, rip, come directly through me. You don't have to come through any person, through any religious organization. You don't have to come through a mediator like a priest. You can come directly to the presence of God. So let's not complicate what God has made simple. Let's not add to what God has done. Access is open for you. Jesus has done it all. And the word of the gospel is not due, it is done. It's done. It's already done for you. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and then gives me wings. What you could never do, God has done for you. You owed a debt, and I owed a debt. We could never pay that off. And so to say, God, I'm going to work real hard for you to earn your forgiveness is an insult to the heart of God. You could never do it. You could never pay it. And so David asked, what shall I do? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? I will take the cup of salvation. Since God has given, receive, take, and let him change from the inside out. Father, how grateful we are that the work, the accomplishment that procures salvation is a finished act once for all. And tonight, Lord, we rest in that. We rest in that. Ceasing from our works, not that we don't work for you, not that we don't serve you, but that is the natural result of having accomplished in us and through us what we could never do on our own. Now that we are yours, Lord, It's sheer delight to work for you, not in order to be saved, but because we are already saved. And we would pray, Father, for those who have come tonight who don't personally know Jesus yet. That to them it's all been ritual or religion, something outward, that right now in the quietness of their heart, they would say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Thank you for finishing the work for me. And if that describes you, a well-meaning, moral, religious, upright person who has not come to the cross, admitting that you are a sinner, seeking a Savior, right now where you are seated, say to God, Lord, forgive me, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross and to rise from the dead for me, to justify me. I embrace you. I take you as my master, as my Savior. I commit my life. I commit my way to you. Fill me with your Spirit. Enable me by your power to live a life that is now pleasing to you. And I rest in you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would the men of the communion board please come, and we're going to pass the elements out. Please hold on to them until we can all have them, and then we'll partake together. The sixth thing on the cross that Jesus uttered was, "It is finished." There have been some great battle cries through history. We think of the Japanese battle cry when they came into Pearl Harbor was Torah, Torah, Torah. The battle cry of the Texans was remember the Alamo. But the greatest battle cry of history was on the cross, and it was that last, almost last phrase that Jesus spoke, it is finished. Because it was a battle cry that was not just heard by those around the cross, but I believe reverberated through the dark hallways of hell and into the courts of heaven. It was a single word in Greek. Most of you know that by now. Tetelestai was the word Jesus used on the cross for it is finished. It was a word used at that time in history in a variety of ways. Number one, it was used by servants. When a servant would go out and do something that his master commanded him to do, he would report back after he had completed the task and would say to the master, Tetelestai, it's finished. I've done exactly what you've wanted me to do. And that's how Jesus came to this earth, as a servant. Rather than as acting like the sovereign that he was, he divested himself of his prerogatives of glory and deity and came to serve people. I have come to do the will of my Father and to finish it, he said. Tetelestai. It was also a word that the priests in the temple would use when they would examine sacrifices. If you brought your lamb, it had to be, according to Levitical law, without blemish. A male of the first year without spot or blemish. And so the priest would examine the lamb, and if it was indeed without blemish, he would say, Tetelestai, flawless, complete. And Jesus was that completed sacrifice. As Peter said, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb as without spot and blemish. Artists also used the word tetelestai. When their picture was completed, they would step back and look at their work and say, tetelestai, it's all completed. The picture is all there. All the details and the finery have been added. When you read the Old Testament, you have an incomplete picture. It's not till the New Testament and Jesus coming that all of the ceremonies and rituals and predictions are completed. And so when Jesus came, he completed the picture. Also, it was used of merchants. When a transaction was made and the money was given, a receipt was given to the person paying, that was often written tetelestai, or paid in full. As I mentioned, we came into this world with a debt of sin. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice, and nothing we could ever do could pay the debt in full. But Jesus on the cross said to his Father, "Tetelestai." The picture is completed. The Lamb is perfect. The job is done. The debt is paid in full. What man could not pay, Jesus paid off completely for us. It is finished. You might ask, well, what exactly is finished? What is it referring to? Well, first of all, the horrendous sufferings of Jesus Christ were finished. Man did his worst. The devil did his worst. For hours, he had been in the hands of sinners. He'd been mocked. He had been tortured. He'd been beaten. It's finished. He's about to enter into the very presence of his Father. Also finished was our redemption. You can't add to it. It's complete. The word is done, not you must do. It's completed. And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. So many religions have been made and concocted that give you a way to get to God, but God has reached down from heaven to earth. And when the Son said, "It is finished," it's a great word for us. It's a word we rest in. It's done. As you take these elements tonight, keep in mind that this sacrifice does not ever have to be repeated again. I grew up in a system where we believe that the sacrifice through the blood and the body of Christ had to be continually sacrificed. And so we had the continual sacrifice of the Mass. But if you understand the gospel at all, it's once and forever. And I think it's really an affront to God to say, well, we have to keep going. Keep it up. It's done. It was sufficient for all men and all women of all time. So as you take these elements tonight, I hope that in your spirit you'll go, ah, and rest. How thankful we are, Father. The heart of God was so revealed in those statements on the cross. But how wonderful that sixth statement, that one word that said it all, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The work is completed. The picture is completed. The sacrifice is whole and perfect. Can never be added to, and it can never be taken away from. So we rest tonight, Lord, in the fact that your blood cleanses a man from all sin, that your body broken, and our faith in that finished work is enough to get us into heaven. You are the great high priest. You are the mediator. And we, as your body tonight, take the cup of salvation, as David said, in Jesus' name. Let's take together. I have always loved Jesus' answers to simple questions. Maybe I shouldn't explain that till we pick up the cups. Somebody came to him in Galilee and asked, "What must we do to work the works of God? What must we do to work the works of God?" I love Jesus' answer. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We're always asking, "Well, what work do I need to do, God?" And Jesus said, "Believe." Again, the veil is ripped. It's so simple. Keep it that way. Trust in him. Cling to him tonight tenaciously. Cling to his promise and rest in him. What must you do to work the works of God? Believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God.